I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 8. It's just too good a passage since Hebrews chapter 2 quotes from Psalm 8. I think it would be good for us to look at it a little more in depth. Just to remind you that the book of Psalms is the hymn book of the Old Testament. And I think it's significant that God didn't make any notes in here as to what kind of music should be played to these words. I think it's because he knew we would fight over it. I also note in passing that if you read these through, so many of them, most of them are addressed to God and the appropriateness of writing down your prayers. And maybe you don't always need to do that, but I would just recommend to you that if you're kind of stuck in your prayer life, you don't know what to say, I know it might seem silly to you, get a pen or a pencil and a piece of paper and write, "Dear Heavenly Father," at the top, and then just see what happens. And I think you might be amazed. And so many of these psalms were written prayers. Then after you're done, take it and put it in the shredder, because it's just between you and Jesus. And I would say that if you're going to confess your sins, just write, "Lord, I confess these sins, ... and then just tell him. Some of those things you don't want to fall into enemy hands. But about half of these psalms were written by King David. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and Psalm 8 is identified as, quote, a psalm of David. And I also can't help but note in passing once again, I know this happens several times in the Psalms, but according to the Gittith, and scholars believe that this may have been a lyre from Gath. It's a stringed instrument. That's all I'm saying. And this psalm comes with that wonderful, famous quote, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And I want to read you something. It's a quote from Carl Sagan, and it epitomizes what I was talking about this morning, the way that some would have us believe that we are insignificant in this universe. Carl Sagan, the famous astronomer, quote, "As long as there have been humans who have searched, as long as there have been humans, we have searched for our place in the cosmos. Where are we? Who are we? We find that we live on an insignificant planet of a humdrum star, lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner of a universe in which there are far more galaxies than people." Then the author says, "Is this the only answer modern science can give? If so, we are doomed to a sense of helplessness and hopelessness as we stand," in Sagan's words, quote, "on the shores of the cosmic ocean." Now, I want to tell you something. Sagan was a brilliant man. And yet, I haven't read his scientific stuff. I've read some of his more popular stuff and even read some of his opinions about Jesus. And to say that this brilliant man did not apply his intellect to thinking about the Lord Jesus is putting it mildly. And since his series, The Cosmos, the thing about science, once every generation or so, a lot of its conclusions get upended as we make new discoveries. And almost everything that Sagan said here is wrong. We live on an insignificant planet. I quoted to you from the title of the book, Rare Earth, where these scientists have demonstrated that in peering into the cosmos, our planet is incredibly unique insofar as it just happens to be the right size It happens to sit in the right place in our solar system. Too close to the sun, too hot for life. Too farther out, too cold for life. We're in what's called the temperate zone. Just happened to be right in the middle of that. Are lost in a galaxy of a humdrum, the insignificant planet of a humdrum star. What they found out is, with all the different kinds of stars out there, guess what? Our star just happens to have all of the right qualities, all of the right, there's a list of characteristics that they have to tick off for a star to be able to support life. And as the idea that, well, there are stars that are much larger, stars that are more intense than star. This is not a humdrum star. This just happens to be a perfect star to support life. And then lost in a galaxy tucked away in some forgotten corner, we also have figured out that we happen to be in a place in one of the spiral arms of our Milky Way galaxy. If we were any closer to the center, there would be way too much radiation. No life could exist in our solar system, let alone our planet. Too far out, much the same thing. And we happen to be sitting in a place where we have box office seats to the universe, because we could have been in the middle of a cosmic gas cloud and we wouldn't be able to see anything but darkness. As it is, we can peer into the skies, and it's almost as if someone has given us a perfect spectator seat. Why do you suppose? Maybe it's because the heavens declare the glory of God, and he wanted us to see that. And so, whether it's in terms of our planet, our solar system, our galaxy, in terms of the size of our Earth, or in terms of the size and the makeup of our sun, just happens to be, quote, just right. I will recommend to you once again the website reasons.org by Hugh Ross, who began as an astrophysicist and is now a Christian apologist, meaning a defender of the faith. And honestly, I haven't looked at this list for a while. When I was buying his books as they came out, I think I've got maybe 7 or 8 of them. And it started out, there were some 80 different factors that they had discovered that had to be just right for life to exist on this planet. Then the next book, it would be, oh, there's in the 90s, and now that's 100 and something. Last time I checked, there were 120 some odd different factors, and they discover more all the time. And each of these factors, they're so delicately balanced. They said it would be like trying to balance a field of sharpened pencils, all of them on their point, and keep them all perfectly balanced. And that if any of these things were off, even the tiniest fraction of a decimal point, life couldn't exist. But it just so happens, it's all just right. And as one pagan astronomer said, it almost seems as if in some way the universe knew we were coming. Do tell. Do tell. Wonder how that could be. My favorite quote is from Robert Jastrow's God and the Astronomers, and he talks about some of these things. It's dated a little bit. It's from the 90s. That's the ancient times in terms of the progress of modern science. And I love the last page of the last chapter, and I'm going to paraphrase. He says, to the modern scientists, it's as though he can't wake up from a bad dream. He has spent decades climbing the mountain of knowledge to reach the top, only to find a band of theologians sitting there around a campfire waiting for him. Do tell. The 8th Psalm echoes with 3 themes, and the first one is the grandeur of the heavens. It starts out, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then once again in verse 3, he talks about the heavens. So there's the glory of the heavens. Spurgeon called this the astronomer's psalm. And again, think of a young shepherd boy, David, looking up at the stars as his sheep grazed or slept through the night. Then the psalm echoes also with the glory of God. It starts out with what we could call bookend truths. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And that is exactly the way it ends in verse 8. And it's done that way for artistic purposes, you might say. And in between, this psalm echoes with the theme of the gratitude of man. That is to say, man's awe or wonder. David was overcome with awe and wonder, and he was moved to worship God by three things. The first thing was babies. The second thing was the stars. And the third thing was animals. More specifically, he was moved to worship God by what each of these things reveals to us about God and about God's relationship to us. David was overawed because of how God uses man, first of all. Second, because of how God cares for man. And third, because of where God has placed man. Now, how God uses man, specifically, actually, we could say how God uses babies. In verse 2, let's just read 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, there's a lot packed in here, and there's a lot of wonderful word pictures. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God has chosen to use the weak and the foolish to confound the strong. And in some ways, there's few things more weak or more foolish in some ways than a baby. The truth is, God chooses to use us. He chooses to use us. Man is the plan. His plan is man, at least in some things. He has included us. Now, the first word picture comes with the word mouth, out of the mouth of babies and infants. If there's one thing that is obvious about a baby, it has a mouth. It needs you to put something in it. Unfortunately, in the early days, things come out of it, and a lot of sound comes out of that mouth. The word mouth here has the idea of to blow with the edges forcefully. Now, what you're frowning at me. What I want you to think of is a baby, eyes closed, mouth wide open, little lips quivering with the force of its cry erupting from its tiny body. And sometimes you look at a baby and think, how could all that much noise come out of that little thing? Mouth quivering with the force of the cry. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength or established praise. This forceful cry is designed to be against the foe. You've established strength because of your foes. Now, how in the world does God use a crying baby to establish strength in the face of our enemies, to still the enemy and the avenger? Well, I want you to think about this. King David's reign was a time of great expansion and prosperity for Israel. Not as much as under Solomon's, but David laid the foundation for this expansion. And part of the expansion was the people of Israel began to multiply. Sociologists tell us that one of the marks of a prosperous society is its population increases. And then we have the eggheads who are trying to tell us, oh no, we need to limit the population and curb it. Well, let the pagans do that. As far as Christians, fill the nursery, that ought to be. I know I'm talking to the wrong crowd, but pass that on. And that the more, every baby that was born in ancient Israel was one more evidence of God blessing them, and one more future Israelite that would stand against the foes as they increased and then David's foes diminished. Every baby's cry, every infant lisping a hallelujah was a sign of God's victory over the enemy. Now, even the Lord Jesus quoted this when, after his triumphal entry and he had overturned the tables and the money changers in the temple, and The little children were running around crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And his enemies said, "Tell them to stop. They shouldn't be saying this." And he quoted Psalm 8 and verse 2 and said, "Have you not heard that out of the mouths of infants and babes you have established praise?" Praise and strength, very similar words, very similarly related. The other thing here is the idea of strength and praise going together. Psalm 22:3 said, "You inhabit the praises of your people." You understand that our relationship with God, God is spirit. We are spiritual beings. It's not like our relationship with anyone else, is it? And this transcendent God says to his people that he inhabits the praises of his people. I read a book some time ago, and it said if you're in the midst of a situation that is overwhelming you, one of the very best ways you can make sure that God is in the middle of it with you is to give him praise in the midst of it. Though your heart is breaking, though the circumstances are overwhelming, the Bible says God inhabits the praises of his people. He dwells in the praises of his people. Literally, he is enthroned by the praises of his people. And when the bottom is falling out of everything and your heart is breaking, for you to give praise to God, it's as though you're saying in an act of defiant faith, "I am still crowning you, Lord, and setting your throne in the midst of my life to rule over my circumstances. And I am going to believe that in the end, you're going to make it all turn out all right." You inhabit the praises of your people. And then further than that, we're supposed to talk to each other like that. The baseball players, I suppose this is where it originated, the idea of trash talking. You trash talk your opponent. Well, Christians do a fairly good job of that sometimes too, don't they? To each other. Oh me. What does the Bible say? That we're supposed to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That doesn't mean we just sing to one another, but it does mean the Bible further says we're to speak only that which is to edifying. What would you do? How would it change your talk to somebody else if you only said things to them that could build them up? Well, first of all, we'd all be a lot quieter, wouldn't we? And second of all, don't you wish you could punch a button and make other people talk that way to you? But the idea of talking to each other and encouraging one another to praise God. So David, first of all, was overwhelmed with praise to God because of the way God uses man, specifically the way God uses babies. I'll just say one more thing here, and it's sort of a negative example. I don't want us to ever be afraid. I don't want us to ever look at anything in a way that makes us think, well, the best we can do is cower in our church building, pile all the pews against the door, and just try to pay the light bill until Jesus comes back. But I also don't want us to be people that stick our heads in the sand. We should not view Muslims as the enemy. We must remember they are victims of the enemy. But we also must be aware of the threat that Islam can pose to us. And even when there are vast millions of Muslims who would not buy into a radical agenda and would not support the idea of let's go and do bodily harm to people and blow people up and cause damage and so on. Yet their religion teaches that another way for them to wage jihad is to move into a country, have as many babies as possible, and intermarry with the women there. And all of this will spread their faith to overwhelm a nation by simply outgrowing them. That's the opposite of what David's talking about here. He's talking about God's people multiplying. And often I pray, oh God, come and multiply your people like a flock. So So God uses man, specifically babies. And then David worshiped God because God cares for man. Verses 3 and 4 is what was quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? A couple of weeks ago, there was a bit in the paper from Jerusalem about one of the stones in the Wailing Wall, weighed about 200 pounds, had come loose and come crashing down on a platform, not on the main platform where most of the Jewish people go to pray, but it was sort of around the corner. And immediately they put out a statement that, as far as they could tell, this was not an act of sabotage or any. It's happened before, though it's been a couple of three decades, that some of those stones and that ancient structure come loose and it came crashing down. And it was actually a 200-pound stone. The stones that make up the Wailing Wall, part of that great retaining wall that supported the platform, the great plaza that Jesus would have worshiped on with the disciples that supported the temple. Some of those things weigh many, many tons. And I want you to think, what would it have taken to put something like that in place? It would have taken many, many, many workers to put something like that in place. In modern times, it would take a great machine to put something like that in place. On our street, A Street, the highway, in recent months, we've had not one but two houses torn down. One because of a fire and the other because it just seemed to have grown old and fallen in on itself. And the things that they use, the machines that they use to do that work. Well, then there's work that you can use. We just moved Andrew and his family, and you got boxes, and you got to use your whole body, and you pick it up, and there's work you do with your arms and your legs. And then there's just work you do with your fingers. I mean, I even use more than my fingers when I make the coffee. I guess you could say working at a keyboard, that's kind of the work of your fingers. But it doesn't take much power, does it? I mean, that's the least effort we can put out. And the Bible says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, God. Now, David's using poetic and metaphorical language, but the idea here is that God, the Creator, He is vast and majestic. And all of this creation that is so overawing to us, it's even less than the work of his fingers. He spoke it into existence. The heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, which you have set in place. One more thing has always fascinated me. The moon, so tiny compared to the earth, 1/50th the size. The sun, so vast compared to the earth, so much greater. And yet in the night sky and in the sky surrounding the earth, a tiny moon can completely cover the face of the sun. We just happen to be in a place. The moon just happens to be in an orbit. The sun just happens to be the right distance so that at certain times the moon can eclipse the sun. It's almost like a Swiss watch, like a clockwork, like somebody designed it. And I consider the moon and the stars which you have set in place and all of that. Then the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? You understand that when we depend on reason, we come to a place of despair where Carl Sagan would leave us standing on the edge of a cosmic ocean, feeling insignificant. Reason leaves us there. It is revelation that puts us in our proper place. What is man? Man is the one God is mindful of. What is the son of man? Man is the one that God cares for. The word man is Adam. Adam. What is Adam that you are mindful of him? What is the son of Adam? We are sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. And the Bible says God cares for us. In the heathen creation myths, mankind is almost always an afterthought, created to serve the god or gods, to do work for him or to feed them or whatever it is. None of that in the scripture. What is man? He is the one that God is mindful of, that he cares for. And then the question comes, how can I believe God cares for me when this has happened? Even this day, there are people who are praying for someone who has declared that they no longer believe in God. And someone who loves them said, I think they're mad at God because of this has happened. I feel like they're being punished. You understand, there's something in that, and I'm not diminishing or mocking, but there's something in that of a tiny one stamping its foot saying, well, I won't believe in you. How can I believe God cares for me when this happens? I want you to think for a moment about a surgeon who might, in unusual circumstances, be called upon to operate on his own beloved wife. The cutting that he inflicts upon her, the pain that he inflicts upon her, even through the anesthetic, does not disprove his love notes or take away the significance of the wedding ring. In fact, the cutting and the pain that he is inflicting, he is doing because of his love for her. Robert the Bruce said it is a great thing to believe in God, meaning a difficult thing. When we live on this broken planet and things happen that break our heart, and then we have to hold on to with our faith God's promise when he said, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Not all things are good. You know that they aren't. And 2 Corinthians 4:17 calls our experiences here, quote, this light momentary affliction. I sometimes share that with people, but sometimes I preface it by saying, I feel a coward to suggest this to you, but I want you to understand in God's sight, what we're going through here is a light, momentary affliction. And then this quote, listen to this. The very thing that causes us the most pain, we will one day thank him the most for. Let me give that to you again. The very thing that causes us the most pain, we will one day thank him the most for. Thought occurs to me about our son and daughter, Josh and Amy, and we had to sit on them, you know, from time to time. I know I meet people whose kids are perfect. I know because they tell me. And I think to myself, they must have trouble with their eyes and their hearing, because I see and hear their kids doing things, and obviously they're not picking up on this. But I can remember, it just seemed like we would never get to the end of it. How many times do you have to discipline the kid? How many times? It's just never ending. Sometimes when parents say, well, I'm just being tolerant, what they're really saying is, I'm tired and I just want to sit here. And then after all of that and all of the crying and all of the squawking and all of the complaining and I can't believe you did this, I can't believe you're not letting me do that, all of that. And then when they reach adulthood, and I remember hearing our son Josh talking about, I was in a restaurant somewhere and this kid was just raising a ruckus and acting this way. And he said, I thought, boy, my parents would never have let me act like that. He said, I'm just so grateful for the way you brought us up. And it's like, wow, where was this when you were 8? The very thing that causes us the most pain, we will one day thank him the most for. God uses man. David was worshiping God because God cares for man. And then he was worshiping God because of where God has placed man. Verses 5 through the end of the psalm, You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, than the angels. This is the word Elohim. This is sort of mind-boggling to us, but the word Elohim, literally many strengths. One of the names of God is El, which means strong. Many Elohim, he is the one of multiplied strength. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. But the Hebrew word Elohim was also used to refer to angels sometimes. They obviously have many strengths. And sometimes it was even used to refer to earthly rulers and magistrates because they had power, authority. You say, well, how do we know? It's always in the context. You can tell in the context whether it's talking about God or angels or earthly magistrates or rulers. And so you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Here we're obviously talking about angels. You've crowned him, man, human beings with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And here's what we talked about this morning from Genesis chapter 1, where God gave Adam and then Eve dominion over all of the earth. And then David just sort of starts listing these things. Things from his own experience, all sheep and oxen. Also the beasts of the field. What could he be talking about there? David, as a young boy, as a young man growing up, had to protect his flock from lions and bears. He got pretty good with a sling. Did you know that people, that soldiers would use slings in ancient armies? They were deadly with them. And also these stones they used, think of them, a roundish rock about the size of a softball. If somebody could throw that with a sling accurately, you did not want to be where they could hit you. But David had seen the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. And then he concludes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. What is man? We're not a little lower than God. We're a lot lower than God. We are a little lower than the angels. But we are a lot higher than the animals, no matter what people for the ethical treatment of animals would tell us. So much of our modern world seems to be about save the animals and abort the babies. And that is just backwards from the way the scripture would have us approach it. But again, I would have you see that this psalm is messianic. It points us ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to us as a baby. Out of the mouths of babies, out of the mouths of that baby, you have established strength. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He visited us in love. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. And he bridged the gap between us, between God and man. There's one mediator, one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, help us to understand your love for us, at least to understand the fact of it, though we could never understand the why of it. And God, when we gaze at the smallest creature or the most stupendous galaxy, or when we see little baby ones, oh, fill our hearts with your praise. And remind us, oh Lord, that you became a little baby thing that made a woman cry, so that you might take our nature upon you and die in our place and rise again. Move us, we pray, to worship you. And help us to understand, no matter what life throws at us, that we are not insignificant. You have not forgotten us. Help us to trust you and to still and quiet our hearts during those times, and to wait for you to work. We pray these things in Jesus' name.